If you would, pull out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. If you are having trouble finding that in the Pew Bible, it's page 1043. Luke 22. We're going to start at the 7th verse. See, the night, just hours before he was about to be arrested, Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. Okay. Now, you can read about where the Passover comes from, the first Passover, in Exodus chapter 12. But I just wanted to briefly describe the first Passover, describe Passover to you. And there's a photo to kind of give you a feel for this. See, the Jews were slaves in Egypt. Egypt at the time was by far the most powerful nation. It was the most powerful nation the world had ever seen up until that time. And the Jews had been slaves for hundreds of years. But at the right time, God acted to free the slaves. God sent Moses to be his mouthpiece and to demand that Pharaoh let the Jews leave Egypt. Now, Pharaoh wasn't used to anybody demanding anything except him demanding, and he refused. So God sent 10 different plagues. Again, you can read about all that in Exodus. Well, the last plague was going to be the death of every firstborn son for both people and cattle. But if the Jews would kill a lamb, you can see in the picture there's a lamb has been sacrificed there. If the Jews would each family kill a lamb, it had to be a one-year-old lamb without any defect, and then spread its blood on the doorframe, and then eat the lamb, then the sacrifice of that lamb would save the firstborn in that household. By the way, God differentiated between the Egyptians and the Israelites. The plagues did not bother the Israelites. But this is how the Israelites were saved from that plague. After that plague, then Pharaoh did agree to let the Israelites leave, and they left. And there's a lot more to the story, but you can read that in the book of Exodus. So the Jews, as God directed, celebrate Passover every year. They did then, and they still do. They did in Jesus' time, and they do now. By the way, and we are getting to the scripture here, this is just some background stuff. To learn more about the Passover, on March 24th, which is Maundy Thursday, the Thursday before Easter, we're going to do here a Seder dinner. We're not going to have lamb. Okay, the church will provide meat, not bacon, Jody. Just saying. All right. we're going to have a Seder here, and we will go through the ceremony. It'll take about 3 hours. It includes eating. It'll be the church provide meat, and everybody else will bring like a potluck. And partway through, you kind of stop the whole ceremony and just eat together. But it's very meaningful. You get to see a lot more about what the Passover was like and the celebration and all that. Again, that'll be Maundy Thursday, the 24th of March. So the Passover is a time to remember what God has done for His people. It's a time to remember that they are free from slavery because of God's mighty work. God had done this work and had freed them from slavery. Something else about Passover is that the celebration is very much a family event. In the original Passover, it's households that drew together. And if one household wasn't large enough to eat an entire lamb, eat the whole lamb that night, then you'd have maybe a couple households get together. But it was a family event. Maybe similar to like a traditional Thanksgiving for us. You know, traditionally, that's when family really, really needs to be together. If you're not with your family, like a household, then you would get together with a very, very close group, very close friends, close like a family. So for Jesus to celebrate the Passover with his disciples instead of his natural family, that was a huge message. Something we don't necessarily catch as we read through this. The people who were with him were like family to him. They were as close as people could be. Okay, let's read about Jesus celebrating the Passover. We're going to start at Luke chapter 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who is at the table. But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." So Jesus knew that his arrest and his crucifixion were near. He even knew that Judas would be his betrayer. But look at how calm he is. He makes arrangements for the Passover. Later, he will go to the Mount of Olives to pray. Actually, we'll talk about that next week. He does those things knowing that they are leading to his death. See, Jesus showed incredible calmness and courage throughout this entire thing. He allowed Judas to work. He walked the path to his own sacrifice. See, I think a point of that is Jesus was not a helpless victim. The Roman government wasn't more powerful than he was. The chief priests, the Sanhedrin, were not more powerful. He was the willing sacrifice to free people from sin and death. He was the willing sacrifice. See, just as the lamb was sacrificed to save the Israelites in Egypt, Jesus would sacrifice himself to save all humanity from sin and death. All who will trust Christ and follow him will be saved. In the Exodus, God had worked to free the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. He had moved his mighty hand. And in Jesus' death and resurrection, God Almighty would work again to free us all. Again, God would save with a mighty hand. See, by the way, when you read Old Testament passages about God saving Israel, you read stuff about God saving Israel, God saving Judah, remember Jesus' sacrifice. God has saved us. Your life might not be everything that you would like it to be. But God has solved your biggest needs. He has done the work so that in Christ you have a secure eternity in fellowship with God. God has done the work so that in Christ you have a secure eternity in fellowship with God. Your greatest need has been met. So Jesus took the Passover celebration, this celebration that had been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years, this remembrance of what God had done, and he fulfilled it by showing what God was doing through him. There are a lot of parallels between the Passover and Jesus' death and resurrection. Just as the Jews were told to remember what God had done in Egypt by celebrating the Passover, Jesus calls us to remember what he has done as we celebrate communion, like we did last week. As the Passover proclaimed God's work in saving Israel, communion proclaims Jesus' death and resurrection, God's work in saving us. Jesus took the bread and the wine of Passover and explained his own death with them. Jesus showed the apostles that, and us, that his death was a redemption of us. He was purchasing us out of slavery, creating a new covenant with us. This wasn't just meaningless. His suffering wasn't without meaning. We had a sermon some weeks ago. I don't think any of our suffering is without meaning either. God uses it. You know, Jesus talks about making a covenant here, right? Now, these covenants are promises, but more important to covenant is a fundamental relationship. A covenant is fundamentally relational. To be in covenant with someone is to have a strong connection. It's one of the differences between a contract and a covenant. Contracts are so much a part of our lives, we tend to think, we hear covenant and we tend to think contract. And it's just, there are some similarities, but they are very, very different. You can have a contract with somebody you hardly know. Right? I mean, when I worked at Dresser Rand, I worked on contracts with people I never met. But I never will. But you wouldn't be in covenant with somebody you don't know. To be in covenant with someone is to have a strong connection. To have a close tie, an affinity with someone. See, in the case of this covenant that Jesus bought with his blood, the covenant is a bond between God and humanity. a bond of fidelity, a bond of love between God and humanity. It's not a contract. You people do what you will do, and I will do what I will do. This is a relationship. We often talk about a relationship with God. Well, this is where it comes from, the real meaning of covenant. There's a connection of faithfulness and loyalty and love between God and humanity. Just as Passover was a family time, communion is a family time. We are all family in Christ. You know, when we serve communion, I think I have always, I might have missed it once or twice, I try to always ask that we drink the juice together as a sign of unity in the Holy Spirit, as a sign of being family. We really are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, in the case of me being your brother, that might be kind of scary, and I can understand that. But brothers and sisters, we are one body. And you know, that's one body, not just with each other here. I mean, Christians around the world, Christians from all time. I mean, think of people you read about in the New Testament. Peter, right? John, Paul, Mary, Titus. I was just reading about Lydia not too long ago. I mean, just any of the followers of Christ. There are brothers and sisters. There's a real irony in the story, though. You watch this. Jesus' death is this sacrifice, creating this new relationship. This relationship of faithfulness and loyalty and love, this closeness. But that death is accomplished through the betrayal of a close friend. Judas, one of the people closest to Christ, turns him in to be tortured and killed. One of the people that Jesus is saying, you know, you're as close to me as anybody can be. And one of them betrays him. But as if that wasn't enough, Luke tells us that right afterward, this argument breaks out, right? They talk at first about who's going to be to betray him. But then they get into this argument over who's greatest. Right? Jesus has been teaching them humility and service their entire ministry together. And they betray that by arguing about who's greatest. He again has to tell them, if you want to be great, you need to be a servant. And then, you know, Peter, you know, Lord, I'm ready to follow you to anything. And Peter also didn't deny him then. In the middle of Jesus creating this relationship, this covenant, the people closest to him betray him and deny him. But what's really amazing, despite their failings, despite all of that, Jesus calls the apostles to leadership. Not Judas, but the rest of them are leaders. Jesus confers on them a kingdom, he says. The king passes along a kingdom to these people who will betray him, these people who will deny him, these people who are arguing over who's the greatest, these people who don't yet understand that they need to be servants. They just don't get it yet. You almost picture Jesus rolling his eyes, like, are you people ever going to get this? How many times do I have to tell you? I don't picture Jesus truly doing that, but I could imagine it. Somehow it just seems wrong for Jesus to roll his eyes. I don't know. But you know what I mean? It's like, huh. But he uses them as they are. Jesus uses them as they are. He'll continue to grow them. You know, he'll talk about sending the Holy Spirit to them. And the Holy Spirit will work in them. And these followers who don't really yet understand will be leaders in his name. Now, some good news in all that is Jesus uses us as we are too. You know, Mario singing. My goodness, Mario, you had a nice voice. Really. But, you know, Mario singing that song, much more beautiful than Mario singing it. You know, the words of that song. You know, he did that. It's my fault. You know, and I listen to that offertory, and I think of all of my failures and all the things that Jesus had to die for me. And I imagine most of us are in that position. But Jesus uses us anyway. He takes us as we are. He helps us along. He grows us. And he uses us. You know, the important characteristic of the apostles isn't their failings and their weaknesses. That's what I'm going to focus on me. Right? I'm going to focus on my failings and my weaknesses. The important characteristic is not their failings and their weaknesses. Their important characteristic is that Jesus could use them. He could work in them and he could work through them. And he would. We wouldn't be here today if he hadn't. See, it's about Christ and his work. I often want to make, you know, pastoring and everything I do, I want to make it about me and my abilities and all that, right? But it's not. It's about Jesus and his work. We can be everything God wants us to be. And we can do all the things God wants us to do if we'll let him work through us. Let him work in us. Let him change us. Philippians 4:13 reminds us that we can do all that Jesus wants us to do through him because he strengthens us. It's about him. It's not about us. Let's pray as the worship team comes up. And we have a final hymn to sing. Please stand as we pray. Lord God, may we be used by you. Lord, we offer up ourselves for your use. You know our failings and our weaknesses better than we do. But you are stronger than all of them. Your grace is bigger than all of them. To forgive us and to change us and to use us, to work in us and work through us. So Lord, we give ourselves to you for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.